So we come this Sunday as we have in the past, as people who are troubled by the events this past week in our city, troubled by the reality again of danger, darkness, evil, death, and all that invades life, even in the midst of what we are doing in our ordinary lives. And we come as we must, as Christian believers, to God's Word. And we're turning here in the course of our normal preaching at All Souls to a passage which was prepared as part of our preaching on 2 Thessalonians to chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. And we remind ourselves that the people in this ancient Christian church of Thessalonica were also Christians who were troubled by persecution, by all kinds of disturbing questions that they had, and indeed by the death of some of their loved ones that we read about in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And in that kind of context of troubled Christians, Paul sets out to answer some of their questions and to encourage them in their faith, in their perseverance, and in godly lives. At the beginning of chapter 2, if you just turn back over the page to that, in verse 1, Paul has been addressing two particular questions that the Thessalonian Christians had. You see how he says there in chapter 2, verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. We ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed. The two questions were, what about the appearance or the coming of Jesus Christ? When is it going to happen? Why has it not happened yet? Or even, have we missed it? Did it happen sometime and we missed it? That's the first question. The second question in that same verse is, and what about us? Can we be sure that we're going to be gathered to him when he comes? Is our own future safe? Now, Paul has answered the first of those questions in the previous 12 verses of chapter 2, which we were looking at a couple of weeks ago with Paul Williams. And he basically says, don't be deceived about that, he says in verse 3. It hasn't happened yet, and it won't happen until a lot of other stuff happens, which he goes on to describe in those verses that we were looking at a couple of weeks ago. But in the process of answering that part of the question in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 12, Paul has also answered another implied question, which was, why is it that so many people in Thessalonica who also heard the gospel had not become Christians like us, have not believed the message as we did, and on the contrary are attacking us and making life so difficult and painful for us? The answer that Paul gives in verses 10 to 12, you can look at it there just immediately before our passage, he says the reason for that is partly because of satanic deception, every kind of deceit of wickedness, he says, for those who are perishing. But why are they perishing? He says it's because of their resolute refusal to believe the truth of the gospel, which could save them. They chose to reject the truth rather than to believe it. And he says also the reason that they are doing this is because that action of theirs has then been reinforced as part of God's judgment upon their unbelief and their chosen wickedness in verse 12, that they have not believed the truth and they have preferred and delighted in wickedness. So important to realize that Paul is using that language not just about Christians in general or those who have never heard the gospel, but about those who had heard the gospel and had deliberately rejected it. That's who Paul's talking about there. And that brings us then to our passage in verse 13, which begins with this emphatic word, but. And when you see but in Scripture, you should always ask, why but? What's gone before? And that's why I just explained the previous passage to you. But, says Paul, in contrast, he says, as far as you are concerned, we have something very different to say about you and something to thank God for. And so here in verses 13 to 17, Paul really is answering the second of the questions which were framed in chapter 2, verse 1, which is the question, what about us? What does our future hold? Can we be sure? Can we have any assurance that we're going to be all right? And Paul answers that question by saying, you need not be anxious at all about the future when Christ returns. You haven't missed it, and you won't miss it. Rather, indeed, he says in verse 14, you're going to share in it because you will be there. So hold on to that, he says in verse 15, and let God encourage you and strengthen you, he says, or he prays, in verse 16 and 17. So Paul's words here then in these verses, 13 to 17, really fall into three movements of thought. There's a reassurance, an instruction, and a prayer in these verses. Paul reassures them about their salvation in verses 13 to 14, tells them to hold on to his teaching in verse 15, and prays for their encouragement in verse 16. Or, to come back to use his own language, his own words, his own phrases, in verse 15, Paul wants these Thessalonian Christians, and of course all his readers, including us today, he wants us to stand firm in God's salvation, to hold on to God's scriptures, and to be encouraged by God's strength. And those are the three thoughts that I want us to see in this passage. First, then, he says in verses 13 and 14, referring back to it in verse 15, he says, stand firm in God's salvation. Verse 13, he says, we ought always to give thanks, he says, to God for you, brothers and sisters. Here's Paul, the great missionary church planter, saying this about one of his earliest churches that he'd founded in Europe. He says, of course, the same thing in chapter 1, verse 3. We ought always to give thanks for you, brothers and sisters, but he says it there in thanks for their faith and their love and their perseverance. Here in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, we want to give thanks to God for God's salvation, which they had received through their faith and which will give them assurance and comfort in contrast to the unbelievers that he'd been speaking about in verses 10 to 12. So what is it then that makes these Thessalonian Christians different from the Thessalonian unbelievers? And the difference is that they have believed in the truth of what God has done for them. You can see the difference really between what verse 13 says, belief in the truth, and what verse 12 had said, those who had not believed the truth. So quite simply put, it is what they were believing in was what God himself had done for them through the gospel, which they had then entered into and accepted. So Paul goes on to describe that gospel. And he gives a wonderful sweep here in just two verses, 13 and 14, of all that God has done for these people and for all, of course, who come to faith in Christ. He calls them, he says, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord. Do you see that there in verse 13? Or beloved by the Lord. I wonder where that phrase has popped into Paul's mind from. I rather like to think that it comes from Paul's own birthday card or birth certificate in a metaphorical sense. You know, of course, that Paul was born of the tribe of Benjamin. And if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 12, that when Moses was giving blessings to the different tribes of Israel, the blessing on the tribe of Benjamin says this, let the beloved of the Lord rest secure in him, for he shields him all day long. I've got a grandson called Benjamin, so that's a rather precious verse for our family. And I wonder whether Saul of Tarsus of the tribe of Benjamin has that phrase in his mind, beloved by the Lord, and it just pops out as he wants to reassure these people that they too, these Gentile Thessalonians, are also as loved by the Lord as he is, as one of the tribe of Benjamin. But starting there, look at the rest of the great sweep of what Paul says in verses 13 and 14 to reassure these Christians. Look at all the verbs of what God has done for them. You can list them. They are loved by God, chosen by God, saved by God through the sanctification of God's Holy Spirit and their faith. They're called by God through the gospel, and they're going to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. Now, this is wonderful language, but it's not just a kind of shopping basket or shopping trolley full of all kind of lovely goodies that we can just pick up and enjoy. Notice also in these two verses that there is a movement, a sense of movement in time, or really rather through eternity and time. When did God love and choose his people? Well, says Paul, from the beginning, way back then. And when will Christ come again in his glory? In the future. As he says in chapter 1, verse 10, on that day when he comes to be glorified in his holy people, to be marveled among all those who have believed in him. It's still in the future. So you see how Paul is building his reassurance on all the tenses of salvation. In the past, he says you've been loved and chosen. In the present, or the recent present, because they've been called through the gospel to exercise faith, which they're doing, and to be going on sanctified by the Holy Spirit in their lives. And in the future, because they're going to share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ when he appears. Past, present, and future. But there's even more than that. There's an order here in what Paul says in these two verses, which I think is not accidental. There's a New Testament scholar who rejoices in the name of Ben, that's Benjamin again, you notice, Ben Witherington III. What a lovely name to have. He has written many books, but one of them has this title. He speaks about Paul's narrative thought world. That's to say, he's saying Paul, the Apostle Paul, just like Jesus, lived in the midst of a great story which had come through the whole of the scriptures of the Old Testament. The story of Israel had come to its climax in Jesus of Nazareth and his life, death, and resurrection, and was to be completed ultimately when Jesus returned. That was the great narrative of the scripture that Paul lives in and thinks of all the time. So, when he describes the salvation that has come to the Thessalonian Christians, he instinctively falls into that framework of thinking. Look again at these verses with me, verses 13 and 14. It is, in fact, the story of Israel in the Old Testament in a nutshell. We could go through every one of these and put lots and lots of scriptural verses into it. I won't, of course, but you could. You see, when God decided to bring about the blessing of the human race and to bring salvation to the world, he did it through this particular people that are called in the Old Testament, who are described as those whom God has loved, not because of anything they did, not because they were more numerous or more righteous than anybody else, says God in Deuteronomy 7. No, simply because he loved you and chose your forefathers. So they were loved, they were chosen in Abraham. Again, not just for themselves, but in order to be a blessing for all the nations. Loved, chosen, and they've been saved, as Paul says here, saved through the great Exodus when God had delivered them out of oppression and slavery and redeemed their lives from death. They had been consecrated to him through the work of the Holy Spirit as God's holy people. That's how God describes them when they got to Sinai. Then they also had been called by God's name, called to love God, called to obedience, called to faith in the truth of God's revelation that he'd given. Loved, chosen, saved, consecrated, called, and also they were those among whom God had made his glory live. In the tabernacle and then in the temple. So you see how the language of Paul is drawing from the whole heritage of the scriptural story that he knew. This was the story of salvation. This was the story which was going to embrace all the nations of the world and had already embraced the Thessalonian believers way back then. Now, why am I telling you all this? Why am I dragging us back again into the Old Testament scriptures? Because we need to understand that the gospel that Paul is describing here is not just about my personal security, though of course it is, that I know that my sins will be forgiven through Christ, and therefore I can remain safe in him and will spend eternity with him because of what God has done for me. Yes, that is the wonderful truth of the scripture. But that is true. That is securely true. because of all that God has done in the whole of the story of the Bible and will ultimately complete when Christ comes again. So Paul is saying to these Thessalonian Christians, as he says to us who are believers this morning, if we are, he says, you have become part of this story. You now belong to this great cosmic narrative of God's salvation of the whole of creation. This is God's purpose for the world. The gospel story is the Bible story, and you now belong to it. It began way back in the eternity of God's love, and it will end with the eternity of Christ's glory, and it moves through history with God's people. That is how Paul thinks, and that is how Paul reassures these Christians. He's saying to them, look, if you have already received through faith all that God has done for you in the past, the story so far, including, of course, as its climax, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, if you have entered into that story, then you can be completely confident that you will also be part of the ending of the story. But how do we enter into this story of salvation? How do we get to belong in here? And the answer is, of course, by faith. As Paul puts it several times in this passage, by faith, by believing in the truth of the gospel, by faith in Christ, by saying, that's the truth, I believe it. God sent Jesus, Jesus died for me, Jesus is alive and reigning. I enter into what God has done for me through my faith in Christ. But you notice it's not our faith that saves us. It happens through our faith. But Paul says very clearly here, it's God who does the saving. It's God who loved us, chose us, saved us, sanctified us, called us, and will ultimately bring us to glory through Christ. That's the story of the gospel. Where do you get your assurance of salvation from? Are you even aware that you can be sure of your salvation? You need to be. You need to know that your life is safe in the hands of God. You need to know that your death is safe in the hands of God. And the only way for that to be true is not to trust your own faith or anything that you can do, but to turn to God and say, God, you have done what you have done in this story of the gospel to bring about salvation for the world, and I put myself in that story through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this faith, this trust, this reassurance comes about not only because I am able to say, as far as speaking for myself personally, not just because I am able to say that I've invited Christ into my life, though I have, but because my life is hid with Christ in God. And that is far more reassuring. It's not just because I've asked God to become part of my life story, but because God has got me as part of his cosmic story of salvation. I know where my salvation began, in the eternal love of God. And I know where it will end, in the eternal glory of Christ. And that is where my confidence lies. And that is the reassurance that God offers us in the gospel. So Paul says to these Thessalonian believers, in the midst of their troubles, he says, stand firm in that confidence that you have. But how would the Thessalonians have known all this? And how do we, of course, know all this? And the answer is from the Scriptures. It's in this book, in these Scriptures, that we have the revelation of God's word and God's story and God's salvation. And so that is why Paul tells the Thessalonians, not only, as he says in verse 15, to stand firm in the assurance of God's salvation, but also, and secondly now, as we turn to the second point, he tells them that the way to do that, the way to stand firm in God's salvation, is to hold on to God's Scriptures. in verse 15. Now, of course, he doesn't quite say exactly that, as I've just put it, hold on to God's scriptures, but it is implied in what he says. Paul says, hold on to the teachings that we passed on to you by word, that is, by his actual preaching and teaching in the church, or by letter, that is, by his written word as an apostle. And Paul, of course, is particularly referring to his teaching and his writing about the coming of Christ and about all the problems the Thessalonians faced. But what he says here applies in principle across the whole range of the teaching and writing of Paul and the apostles and the prophets and all that we have in the scriptures that God has given to us. So Paul says, hold on to that. Now, Paul is not interested just in some kind of doctrinal purity for its own sake. He's not some kind of thought police, just anxious that they should only believe the absolute sound doctrine. His point is pastoral. Paul wants the Thessalonians to have assurance of salvation. He wants them not to be deceived by false teaching which was around even in his day and seemed very plausible to these believers. Not to be overwhelmed with grief when bad things happened and loved ones died. He wanted them not to be confused by scare stories, all the kind of horror and apocalyptic about end time stuff that they were being subjected to by others. No, says Paul, he wants them to have all the assurance that they can have. And he says the way to do that is to hold on to the apostolic teaching of the scripture. The same is going to be true for us. Any of us who are parents will know what it means when we sometimes say to our children, eat up your dinner, eat your greens, eat your vegetables, or you'll never grow big and strong. Spiritually speaking, the same thing is true. I'm quite convinced that one reason why so many Christians are weak in their faith, are confused in their thinking, unsure about whether or why they are really Christians at all, and how they are supposed to live and respond to things such as have happened this week, is because they are spiritually anorexic. They are starved of the scriptures, which are given to us, as Paul says in Romans 15, verse 4, given to us for our encouragement and our reassurance. Paul says in Romans 15, verse 4, everything that was written in the past, that is, of course, meaning the scriptures, was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So that is why Paul tells us to hold on to God's scriptures. Finally, then, Paul turns to prayer. He's told us to stand firm in God's salvation. He's told us to hold on to God's scriptures. So now he prays that we should be encouraged by God's strength in these beautiful words of verses 16 and 17. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. You see, if the Thessalonians were in danger of becoming discouraged and downhearted and despairing, as some of them obviously were, and if, as a consequence of that, some of them then were living and speaking in ways that were wasteful and lazy and dishonoring to God and a burden to the rest of the community, as some of them clearly were, as he describes it in chapter 3, then Paul prays for them, both inwardly and outwardly. Wants them to be encouraged inwardly by the grace of God, and he wants them to live good lives and to speak good words outwardly through the strength of God. But you notice again how Paul does this. He doesn't do it by hectoring and cajoling and nagging and begging. He simply does it by praying that God will do this in their hearts and lives. And amazingly, he prays to our Lord Jesus Christ even before God our Father, almost unconsciously showing the equal deity of both. He prays to Christ, he prays to God the Father. In his prayer, he recalls what we've already said about their salvation. You see, what is going to be the basis of all hope, comfort, courage, and strength and good deeds and good words? And the answer is, for Paul, as always, the love of God, God the Father who loved us, and the grace of God, by the grace of God. Because you see, if that, the love and the grace of God, if that is where our salvation comes from, which it does, then that is also where our encouragement and hope must come from. And they do. See, why do we have eternal encouragement? And the answer is because we have eternal salvation. You see, if we have something that God planned from eternity and will last to eternity, it's something that can never be taken away from the believer. That's why our comfort and our encouragement is eternal. And why do we have good hope? Because our future is certain in Christ, guaranteed by what God has already done. So then, if God builds up our hearts with this great affirmation that the past is filled with God's love and the future is filled with Christ's glory, then God can also strengthen us to live in the present. And you need that, and we need that. And so what this passage is saying to us, if you want this comfort, this hope that verse 17 talks about, then you need to have put your trust in the truth of the gospel and in the salvation of God that verses 13 and 14 speak about. You can't have one without the other. But as we do that, then God fills our daily lives with practical goodness. In ordinary life, as ordinary people, doing ordinary things, but with an extraordinary hope and belief and salvation in God. So let me summarize then and draw this to a close. How does Paul comfort, encourage, and reassure us in the midst of troubles, difficulties, questions, and even of death? Not by just telling us not to panic or to try a bit harder or just to keep hoping for the best. No, what Paul does, what the scriptures do for us this morning, is that he reminds us of the great story of the salvation that God has accomplished in human history and that will last to all eternity. And he tells us, stand firm within that. And he does it, secondly, by reminding us of all that we have learned from these scriptures and tells us to hold fast to that which we've been taught. And thirdly, he prays that God himself will strengthen us inwardly in our hearts with comfort and hope, and outwardly with lives that go on being filled with good works and good words. And so we pray that God will answer Paul's prayer for every one of us by God's love and by God's grace and for Christ's glory. Amen.